Well, good evening, Trinity Baptist Church. Good evening. It's good to be back with you this evening with like-minded brothers and sisters. And the last time I was with you, a month and a half or 2 months ago or so, I mentioned that we were going to be given the decision of our constitutional challenge the next day. And I'm very thankful that this church has been in prayer for us. And your elders encouraged me to maybe give an update on our situation. And so the day after I preached here last, we were given the decision. Unfortunately, we lost the first round one of our legal battles against the government. And so just last week or the week before, we filed our appeal. And so an appeal has been filed. Our lawyers at JCCF believe that we have sufficient grounds for appeal. So that's been filed. And now from that day, we have either 30 or 60 days to submit written arguments as to why we believe there's grounds for appeal. And then the government will submit their counter arguments, and an appellate court judge will review the documents and ultimately make a decision. And so that'll be in the next month or so as to whether or not they'll hear the case. And then if they hear the case in the appellate court, I think it's another 9 to 12 months until it'll likely then be presented before the court. So it's a long battle. If we were to lose in that round, the next step would be the Supreme Court of Ontario. And the step after that would be the Supreme Court of Canada. And we have to kind of defer to the expertise of our lawyers on whether or not we keep taking it up each round. But we trust the Lord with all that. We're not worried. We all sleep peacefully at night at Trinity Bible Chapel, our elders. We're not too worried about what happens there. Though, of course, it would be nice for the preservation of our religious freedom to be upheld here in the land of Canada. So you can keep praying for that. The appeal is filed. We hope that the judge will hear the appeal and will hear the case. That's kind of where we're at now. I would invite you to turn to Galatians 1. We'll look at verses 6 to 10 this evening. We live in a day and age of tolerance and inclusivity. These are two popular buzzwords in our culture today. We live in a country and a society that is obsessed with concepts like pluralism and multiculturalism and diversity. The truth is considered to be relative. There's your truth and there's my truth. You can have your truth. Just don't say that mine is wrong. You can have your ideas and your convictions. Just don't say anything that might come across in the slightest way as going against or being intolerant of what I believe. And so last week in the Waterloo Region District School Board, they had what they called a Trans Inclusivity Day. And so in elementary schools, they were celebrating how inclusive they are of transgender kids and pushing that upon the children. But the irony is, as much as they want to be seen as such an inclusive school board, they're only inclusive of those that accept their worldview. And so if you were advocating for a Christian worldview and a Christian sexual ethic, you would be labeled a bigot and you would be labeled intolerant. These are the days and the age that we live in. And so as a result of living in this kind of a nation, most people believe that there are many different ways to God. There are many different paths that one can take, but they all end up at the same destination. All faiths are equally valid, whether you're a Muslim or whether you're a Jew or a Roman Catholic or a Jehovah's Witness or a Christian, it doesn't really matter, because as long as you try to live a good life and you follow the rules of your religion and follow your God sincerely, then everyone will end up in heaven. This is what many believe. It's relativism. And if you have bought into this modern worldview in any way, this worldview that I've just explained, then let me warn you that tonight's passage will be very offensive to you. Extremely offensive. In fact, this text this evening contains one of the most intolerant and one of the most harshest statements in all of Scripture. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians The letter of Galatians, he wrote it to a church that had departed from the gospel of grace. The text tells us that the Galatians so quickly changed their minds about the most crucial and the most central subject in all of Christianity, namely the gospel itself. They no longer knew how to properly answer the question, how can sinful man be made right before a holy God? You want to know the most important question you could ever answer in your life? It's this: how can sinful man be made right before a holy God? And Paul had taught them the correct answer to that question. But since then, false teachers known as the Judaizers had crept into their midst and had begun corrupting the gospel with what's called legalism. They took the message of Christianity and they added to it the requirements of the Mosaic law. They taught the Galatians that the works of Christ were not enough, and so they needed to contribute their own works under the Mosaic law in order to earn salvation. This is why Paul rhetorically asks in Galatians 3:2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This distortion of the gospel message is a serious deviation from the truth, and it only leads, as we'll see, to condemnation. And so Paul writes this letter of Galatians in response to this troubling situation that's happening in the church of Galatia. And as we look at this text together, we're going to be reminded of one very simple truth this evening, and it's this: there is only one gospel. There is only one gospel. There is only one path to God. There is only one way to be made right in the eyes of a holy God. There is only one path. In fact, all other gospels, all other paths, all other ways are said in this text to be anathema. That means they're to be a curse. They're to be literally damned to hell. This is a strong language. There is only one gospel, the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let me read Galatians 1, verses 6 to 10 again, and then I'll pray and we'll discuss it together. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless the preaching of your word this evening? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me unction? And as your word goes forth, would it go forth in power? Would you open our hearts and our ears to receive your word, to hear from you this evening? And would our hearts be changed? Would we be reminded of the one and only gospel? Would we be encouraged to guard it and to stand firm upon it, regardless of the cost? And Lord, those among us that do not yet know the power, the saving power of the gospel, would you save them this evening? And most of all, would your Son, Jesus Christ, be magnified and glorified in all that is said from this pulpit? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So before we consider the five verses of our text, I just want to note something at the beginning of this sermon. If you look at verses 1 to 5, which was read earlier, and then you consider verses 6 to 10, and you're familiar with the other letters of Paul in the New Testament, you would notice that there's something missing in between these two sets of verses. Usually, after Paul greeted his recipients, he would give words of commendation, words of thanksgiving to his readers. In fact, he does this in every other one of his letters in the New Testament. In every other Pauline epistle, he finds reason to give thanks for his recipients, for the church that he's writing to. He gives them words of commendation. He even does that in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we studied the letter of 1 Corinthians a few years ago as a church. This is a pretty messed up church. Okay, they were full of immorality and sin and division. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. It was chaotic worship services. They had many problems, and yet Paul still found reason to give thanks for them. But he doesn't do so here. Not so with the church in Galatia. Paul abruptly moves from doxology in verses 3 to 4 to a harsh rebuke in verses 6 to 10. He skips the usual pleasantries. He skips the small talk, and he gets right to the very point of his letter. This would be akin to you maybe sending a text message or giving a call to someone that you knew who was in grave danger. There was an immediate threat before them. You would probably skip the small talk and skip the usual pleasantries as Paul does here and get cut right to the chase, get right to the warning. This is what Paul does here. He quickly changes gears and he addresses the primary concern of his letter. And so with that in mind, as we consider these verses together, we're going to look at three points that flow from Paul's main thesis. Okay, so his main point is simply this. I've already said it. There is only one gospel. That's his main point. There's only one gospel. And we're going to look at three implications that kind of flow from that primary truth. And so here's the first one. There is only one gospel. Number one, don't desert it. Don't desert it. Don't move on from it. Don't leave it behind. Don't abandon it for something else. Don't desert it. Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Verse 6 is why Paul skips the usual pleasantries here. Because the Galatians were deserting the very gospel of Jesus Christ. This is serious. Paul finds it astonishing, he says. He's shocked. He can't believe it. And it's not as though a lot of time has even transpired between when Paul and Barnabas first preached the gospel to the church in Galatia. This would have happened in Acts chapter 13. Not a lot of time has transpired between then and when he writes this letter. Many believe this is Paul's first letter. Galatia was fertile soil at the time Paul first landed there. It was fertile soil for the gospel. Ministry flourished there. It says in Acts 13, verses 48 to 49, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord when they heard the gospel. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But here we are, just a short time later, and now these very believers are at the point of abandoning their faith. And we see, in turn, abandoning their Savior. Notice Paul says that these believers are so quickly deserting their faith. This wasn't a gradual, slow drifting away. This happened quickly and suddenly, Paul says. And theological drift and even the very desertion of the gospel itself can happen quickly. Maybe you've seen this before. Maybe someone you believe to be orthodox, someone who could articulate the gospel maybe even better than you, maybe even someone who used to preach the gospel, became sidetracked in their convictions. And maybe they deserted the gospel altogether, seemingly overnight. This text warns us about how quickly previously sound people can be led astray. We must stay vigilant. How quickly false teaching can creep into a church and wreak havoc. The word for deserting here in verse 6 is a very strong word. The English translation doesn't fully do it justice. It would have been used of a soldier that deserted his post in battle. And it could be even used of a soldier that ended up deserting his post to fight behind enemy lines. And so he deserts his post in the heat of the battle. He was fighting for a good cause. And then not only does he leave his post, he joins the enemy and fights behind enemy lines. That's what this word deserting can connote. And so this is why Paul writes with such urgency and such forthrightness. He loved the Galatians enough to confront them in their desertion of the gospel. He loved them enough to warn them and to call them out. He'd rather risk being seen as intolerant or as close-minded or as harsh than let these Galatians drift away towards hellfire unwarned. And so I want you to notice one more thing in verse 6 before we move on to the next verse. And it's this. To desert the gospel is to desert the God of the gospel. To walk away from the gospel is to walk away from the God of the gospel. Paul doesn't say in verse 6, you are so quickly deserting the gospel, even though he implies that later when he says when he says that they're turning to a different gospel. Rather, he says you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They're deserting the one who called them, the one who had appointed them to salvation, according to Acts 13. They're deserting the God of the gospel when they desert the gospel. God is the one who sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. God is the one who had appointed these Galatian believers to himself. God is the one who saved them by his grace and not by their works. And so to know that and to understand that and then to end up embracing a distorted gospel mixture of grace and man's works is to turn one's back on the God that saves by grace apart from works. And to follow a God that doesn't exist. They deserted the gospel, and in so doing, they deserted God. That's why it's so serious. That's why Paul's warning is so stark. And so at this point in the sermon, I think it would be helpful to make sure we're all on the same page with what I mean when I say gospel. What is the one and only gospel? I cannot presume that everyone in this room knows what the gospel is. So let's spend some time making sure we're all on the same page. The gospel seeks to answer this question. And I've said it already. How can a sinful man be made right before a holy God? Okay, if you were to boil down the gospel message to answering one question, it would be that question. How can sinful man be made right in the eyes of a holy God? And so what I'm going to do in answering this question is I'm going to divide the answer into two parts. The first part is called man's problem. The second part is called God's solution. How can sinful man be made right before a holy God? We're going to look at man's problem and God's solution. So let's begin with man's problem. You can summarize it in one word. Sin. Sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We've rebelled against our Creator. We've broken His law. We've told lies. We've lusted. We've used God's name in vain. We've disobeyed our parents. We've not always loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've not always loved our neighbor as ourself. And on it goes. We've sinned against an eternal God. You know it and I know it. We know it. Our conscience condemns us because we've sinned. And because we've sinned against an eternal God, we deserve an eternal punishment, namely hell. And the other side of the coin of our problem is there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to make things right. There is nothing we can do to earn God's forgiveness or to merit our salvation. We cannot be good enough. You cannot say enough prayers. You cannot go to church enough times. You cannot do enough good deeds in order to make up for the bad deeds and for the sins that you've committed. You cannot justify yourself before God. There is absolutely nothing you can do on your own to make it to heaven. Salvation is not by works, the Bible says. That's man's problem. That's man's problem. Apart from Christ, we are hell-bound sinners. And there's nothing we can do to change that. So that's man's problem. Now we'll look at God's solution. Okay, the good news. The gospel. We cannot solve this problem ourselves. And so here's what our gracious God did for us. He solved it for us. He gave up his only son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God so that he could be a worthy sacrifice and fully man so that he could be a sufficient substitute. And Jesus came to this world and he took on flesh and he lived a perfect, holy, sinless life. And he came only to one day give that perfect, holy, sinless life for us on the cross. He died in our place and he paid the penalty for our sin. He bore God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. The hell that we deserve was placed on Jesus as he hung there and died on the cross. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Bible says. And then 3 days later, and we will celebrate this with joy next Sunday, he rose from the grave, conquering death and sin. And it is solely by faith in that gospel message that we can be saved. It's not because of anything that we've done, because we cannot do anything to save ourselves. It's about what Jesus has done and faith in his finished work. That's it. That's it. And so perhaps there are some here this evening who need to finally embrace that gospel message by faith. Maybe you've been putting it off. Maybe someone invited you here this evening. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while and you've heard the gospel and you know that you're not right before a holy God. You know that you stand condemned. I'm here to tell you, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Every breath is grace. Every breath is unmerited. And so I would encourage you to flee to the Savior. Come to Jesus this evening. Put your faith in his finished work and what he's done for you on the cross and be saved. Turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ so that you can receive forgiveness and everlasting life. And it's free. That's the best part. There's nothing you need to do to earn your salvation. You don't need to pay for it. It's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus. It's free grace. The gospel of free grace. What a wonderful truth. And so the question, as we remind ourselves of how amazing the gospel is, this gospel of free grace, the question we're left with as we consider this is why? Why are the Galatians so quick to walk away from that wonderful, beautiful gospel message? A gospel of free grace only to embrace a gospel of works, a gospel of slavery. Why? Why would they do that? I think as humans, there's something in our sinful nature that enjoys following rules. We love the feeling that we get when we follow them. We feel good when we do something good in our minds. And perhaps this explains why so many have been so quick to follow the draconian COVID rules of the past 2 years. I would even submit that this is the reason why some, hear me, I say some, not all, this is why some were so quick to wear a mask and will continue to do so, even though they're not required to anymore. Because wearing a mask makes them feel pretty good about themselves. They feel as though they're doing something good. Perhaps the mask is even a way of pacifying some of their undealt with guilt over past sins and regrets. Or at the very least, it's a distraction from the guilt that they feel. It allows them to feel good about themselves. Again, I'm not saying that's all, but perhaps that's some. Because there's something in our nature that enjoys following rules. We're prideful people. As I said, we feel good when we think we've done something good. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Why? "So that no one may boast." Because I'll tell you this, if we could earn our salvation, then guess what? We would boast about it. We would brag about it. We would boast because we're prideful people. But if salvation is all of God's grace, then we have no reason to boast. We have no reason to boast. This is why I believe these Galatian believers were so easily deceived by Judaizers, because of the pride of the flesh. This false gospel of legalism appealed to their desire to follow rules and to feel good about themselves. We had a few baptisms in our church this morning. We've had several baptisms over the past couple of years, many baptisms for which we're thankful for. There's many new believers in our midst. And I've heard a little bit about the work that God is doing here. heard that you've celebrated some baptisms in recent months, and there's new believers that are part of this church as well, for which I praise God. If that's you this evening, if you're a new believer, if you've been recently baptized, if you're new to the faith, then I want to warn you this evening, your faith is fragile. It's fragile. The devil would love nothing more than to steal your faith. Many times I've seen after baptisms, spiritual attack ramps up in someone's life. And so may this first point be firmly pressed upon your heart. There is only one gospel. Don't desert it. Don't move on from it. The gospel is what saved you, and the gospel is what will sanctify you, and the gospel is what will keep you. So continue to study it. Preach it to yourself every day. Pray that the Lord would deepen your understanding of what Christ has done for you and your affections for Him because of it. Grow in your love and appreciation for the gospel of grace. You must become more and more firmly planted in the gospel, lest you become like one of these Galatians that so quickly deserted the gospel of grace. And really, all of these admonishments that I've just given are for all of us, aren't they? Whether we're new believers or we've been saved for decades. We must keep a close watch on our life and doctrine, the Bible says. Because theological drift and the desertion of the gospel itself can happen so quickly, according to verse 6. So there is only one gospel. Don't desert it. Don't desert it. Secondly, there is only one gospel. Don't distort it. Don't distort it. Now, these next few verses, let me warn you, contain some of the strongest language in all of Scripture. Martin Luther, in fact, said of these verses, he said, "Here Paul is breathing fire. His zeal is so fervent that he almost begins to curse the angels themselves." And Paul is anything but tolerant. At least according to our world's definition, he's anything but tolerant. And so I'll read verses 7 and 9 again. "Not that there is another one, another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So after Paul says that some in the Galatian church have turned to a different gospel, he clarifies and says, not that there is another one. In other words, a false gospel, a different gospel, is no gospel at all, because it has no power to save. There is only one gospel. And then he writes, "There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now, he's referring here to the Judaizers that I told you about earlier. They are false teachers. And what's their goal? Their goal here is to trouble the church, to trouble you, to trouble the church and to distort the gospel. And really, these two activities, troubling the church and distorting the gospel, they go hand in hand. Listen to what this one commentator named Timothy George said about this text. He said, "These two go together, these two activities, distorting the gospel and troubling the church. To tamper with the gospel is always to trouble the church. You cannot touch the gospel and leave the church untouched, because the church is created and lives by the gospel. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers now and then are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel." End quote. The greatest threat to the church is never outside of the church, but rather it's those inside who seek to lead the sheep astray. And that statement there, that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel, that statement is always true of the present. Okay, it was true in the time of Galatia. It was true in the time of Athanasius. It was true in the time of Augustine. It was true in the time of Martin Luther. It's true in the time of our day here in the 21st century. It's always true of the present. So long as we are on this side of Christ's return, there will always be evil spiritual forces at work through human agents trying to distort the gospel. Why? Because the distorted gospel is no gospel at all. Even the smallest addition to the gospel, if you had 99% truth and 1% falsehood, when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is equivalent to adding a little drop of poison into your morning coffee. It can kill you. It's deadly. There's nothing more deadly than a distorted gospel. A gospel that promises salvation, a gospel that for the most part sounds right, but that little bit of falsehood leads to condemnation and leads to hell. Satan knows this, and so he will do whatever he can to twist the truth. In any and every age, there are false gospels that plague the church, and they aren't always easy to identify. And so how do we learn to identify them? How do we do it? Well, one of the best ways to determine if something is counterfeit or fake is to keep studying the real thing so that you can recognize something when it falls short. Throughout high school and even into my university days, I worked for a Shoppers Drug Mart, and I stocked shelves and I worked as a cashier occasionally. And I remember in the cashier's office of Shoppers Drug Mart, we had this training document that taught you how to identify a counterfeit bill. And how did it teach you how to identify a counterfeit? It showed you a picture of the real thing, $20 bill or a $50 bill. And it showed you the specific markings you were to look for on the bill in order to identify it. And so if you came across a bill that was suspicious at the till and you didn't see some of those markings on it that it needed to have, then you could determine it was fake or counterfeit. The more familiar you were with what a real bill looks like, the more able you would have been to identify a counterfeit. It's the same with the gospel. The more you understand and know the one and only gospel of grace, the more you'll be able to identify a distorted gospel, a false gospel. And unfortunately, there are many of them in the church today. And so what I've done is I've put together a top five list. These are the top five, at least in my estimation, top five false gospels in our world today. And so I want to take some time to work through these. It's important that we identify these so we can mark them and avoid them. And so the first one is simply the false gospel of legalism. We've already discussed this a little bit. This is the false gospel of works that the Galatians were apparently beginning to embrace. But it's still the most widespread false gospel in our world today, and so many people believe it. If you ever go out on the streets and do evangelism, you'll come across people, and if you ask them, how do you think someone can get to heaven, they'll tell you by being a good person. Time and time and time again. This false gospel shows up in various forms, both inside and outside of Christian circles. And this false gospel teaches that good works are a necessary prerequisite to salvation. And there are many forms of this false gospel, but you could kind of boil them all down to this one thought. It's as though at the end of our life, when we die and we're before God at the heavenly gates, He's going to have this big balance scale. And He's going to put all of our good works on one side of the scale and all of our bad works on the other. And so long as our good works outweigh our bad works, then we'll make it to heaven. Essentially, this is the gospel of Roman Catholicism and Islam. It's salvation by works. And some Protestant churches, if not explicitly in their teaching, then implicitly can advocate and teach this. So in our neck of the woods, there are many Mennonite churches, and they're steeped in legalism. We've baptized people recently from Mennonite churches that believed that salvation was by works and by adhering to certain standards. And to imply or to teach that our works are necessary for salvation is to imply that Christ's finished work was insufficient and unsatisfactory. And that's the heart of the problem with this false gospel. It's to imply that what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient to save us, was not able to save us to the uttermost. This is a deadly error, and it nullifies the grace of God, Paul says. Galatians 2, verse 21, later in this letter, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You can't get clearer than that. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The false gospel of legalism. Secondly, the false gospel of antinomianism. This is the opposite of legalism. If you want a pendulum swing all the way to the other side, you get to antinomianism. The word antinomian means no law or lawlessness. This is a gospel that says, because you've been saved by grace, it doesn't really matter how you live. You can continue on in your sin. You don't have to take it very seriously. So long as you confess it, God's grace will cover it. You'll be forgiven. Don't worry about it. Don't take it seriously. And this false gospel is sometimes hard to spot because usually that's not the way that it's articulated. It's subtle. Churches that rarely preach on sin, especially specific sin. Churches that rarely preach about the importance of holiness and sanctification in a believer's life can inadvertently lead their people to embrace antinomianism. And usually these churches preach topically so as to avoid the more difficult passages in Scripture. And so as a result, I believe this is why far too many churches in our world today look no different than the world. There's no difference. Sin is just as rampant in the church as it is in the world. And the people in those churches don't care because they presume upon the grace of God. They want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to be saved but still enjoy their sin. This is a false gospel. The gospel saves us to then live a life of good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. The gospel saves us to change us. God saves us to make us holy. Consider what Paul says in Romans 6, 1 to 2 about this false gospel of antinomianism. He writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" At the end of the day, those who truly love Christ will want to obey him. Good works never lead to salvation, but salvation always leads to good works. So we got legalism, antinomianism. Third, the false gospel of prosperity. This is another false gospel that is unfortunately far too prevalent in our world today. This gospel promises health, wealth, and prosperity in life for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's referred to as a name it and claim it gospel. If you believe in Jesus and you just have enough faith in him, then he'll heal you of your illnesses. He'll give you material prosperity. He'll give you lots of money. He'll give you whatever you want. Prosperity gospel preachers are masters at twisting the word of God and tickling ears. And the worst part is most of the time they prey on the poor and on the vulnerable. They prey on the desperation of people and encourage desperate people to give to them financially and to give to their ministries as an act of faith so that God will then give them what they're praying to him for. And so as a result, you see many prosperity preachers flying around in private jets while their supporters can barely put food on the table. Prosperity preaching and prosperity preachers are from the pit of hell. And they preach a gospel that is completely contrary to the gospel that Christ preached. Consider Matthew 16, 24 to 25. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?'" There's a cost to following Jesus Christ. It involves taking up our cross daily. It doesn't necessarily involve a life of prosperity on this earth, even though we know it will in the next life. But on this earth, oftentimes it's hard and it's difficult and there's persecution. And much more could be said, but we should move on. So we have legalism, antinomianism, prosperity. Fourth, the false gospel of self-improvement. Like the false gospel of antinomianism, this one's prevalent, but sometimes it's hard to spot. It's subtle. This gospel tends to tell people that they have a God-shaped hole in their heart. And if only they'd trust Jesus, then he would come and fill it with his love, joy, and peace. The reason you're depressed and the reason you're hopeless and the reason you're lonely is because you don't have Jesus in your life. And so come to Jesus and he'll solve all of these problems for you. He'll give you his peace and his joy and his happiness. Some of you might say, "I'm not really sure what's wrong with that. That kind of sounds right." Well, the main problem with this gospel is that it's a half gospel. And a half gospel is no gospel at all. This gospel leaves out the reality of the wrath of God and the eternal punishment in hell that awaits sinners who reject Christ. People who are sold this gospel of self-improvement end up trusting in Jesus not as a means to save their life, but as a means to improve it. And so the problem is that when the difficulty and the trials of life come, they fall away. That's not what they signed up for. They don't cling to the good news as they ought because they don't understand the bad news that the good news has saved them from. And consider what Romans 5 verses 9 to 10 tells us about what we need saving from. Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." We need to understand why we need saving in the first place. You can't leave that out when you share the gospel with someone. The gospel is much more than a message of self-improvement. Finally, number 5, the false gospel of social justice. This is perhaps the fastest growing false gospel in our world today. Sometimes it's referred to as the social gospel. And it's caused much debate in culture and much debate in churches as well. And so when some of you hear the word social justice, you immediately go to James 1:27, which tells us to take care of widows and orphans. Well, if that's what you think of when you hear social justice, that's good. The Bible says that's true religion. We ought to take part in that. We want to care about widows and orphans and the poor and the marginalized. That's true religion. But the problem is that's not what our society means when they use the phrase social justice. So we have to define our terms. They mean something entirely different. The gospel of social justice, instead of dealing with the individual, divides culture into groups and classes of people. Usually groups are divided along the lines of skin color, gender, and sexual preference. And then it makes judgments upon people based on the group identity that they belong to. And so if one group does better economically and socially and politically than another group, then the group that's doing better must be the oppressors, and the group that's doing worse must be the oppressed. And in so dividing up culture in this way, this gospel of social justice highlights the differences between people and it pits them against each other. It accuses people of sin who are not guilty of sin due to the group that they belong to. It unjustly requires people to repent of sins that they never committed. It emphasizes corporate repentance at the expense of personal repentance. There's a reason that our world is so divided right now. In a time where diversity is championed and tolerance is championed, we've never been more divided. And I think this is at the heart of a lot of the division. Advocates of the social justice gospel encourage people to find their identity in the group that they belong to. Well, this is antithetical to the gospel. Our identity is in Jesus Christ, not in our race or our gender. It's found in Jesus Christ. Consider what the Bible says about finding our identity in Jesus, rooting our salvation in him as opposed to a particular group of people. Paul writes later in the same book, Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel seeks to unite us, not divide us. And if you remain unconvinced on that last one, I'll give you a book recommendation. The book Fault Lines by Vody Bachum is a wonderful book, and he talks about how this gospel of social justice, the social justice movement, is really setting up a false religion. And he goes in depth as to why that is. And so there's my top 5 list. Now, there are certainly more false gospels that we could discuss. Satan is very clever. But those are the 5 most prevalent: legalism, antinomianism, prosperity, self-improvement, and social justice. Now, what happens to those who distort the gospel, who propagate false gospels like these, such as the Judaizers here in Galatia? Well, Paul says in verses 8 to 9, he says, "Let them be accursed." He says that twice. And the word translated accursed is the word anathema. Now, this is a strong word. This is as harsh of a tone as you can get. To be anathema means to be condemned to hell. It means to be damned forevermore. It's a strong language. And in verse 8, Paul includes himself and even the angels within the scope of this curse that he pronounces. He can almost imagine these Galatians thinking, yeah, but so-and-so, the one who was giving us this teaching, he has many degrees on his wall. He went to the best seminary. He has many followers on Twitter. He preaches at the big evangelical conferences. He's historically been really sound. And Paul anticipates this and says, look, even if it was me or an angel that taught you a gospel contrary to the one that was preached to you, let them be accursed. Let them be damned to hell. Because it's not the status of the messenger that matters, but the content of the message. And if it's a distorted gospel, then it's no gospel at all. And the preacher of such a gospel ought to be condemned to hell, the Bible says. And amazingly, if verse 8 wasn't clear and strong enough, Paul repeats himself for added emphasis. That's how important this is. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In case you missed it the first time, let me give it to you again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul says, if anyone preaches a distorted gospel to you, there's no exceptions there. If it's an angel, if it's Paul himself, if it's your favorite conference speaker, if it's a longtime trusted pastor, if it's a friend, it doesn't matter. If they preach a false gospel, they're to be accursed. This is a very sobering warning to us. It's hard maybe even for us to take in, to hear. Maybe there are some who find these statements of Paul hard to swallow. Well, listen to what John Stott said about these statements. He said, we live in an age in which it is considered very narrow-minded and intolerant to have any clear and strong opinions of one's own, let alone to disagree sharply with anybody else. As for actually desiring false teachers to fall under the curse of God and be treated as such by the church, the very idea to many is inconceivable. But I venture to say that if we cared more for the glory of Christ and for the good of the souls of men, we too would not be able to bear the corruption of the gospel of grace. I venture to say that if we cared more for the glory of Christ and for the goods of the souls of men, we too would not be able to bear the corruption of the gospel of grace. In other words, the more we care about the glory of Christ, the more we care about our fellow men, and the more able we will be to echo these words of Paul in verses 8 to 9. There is only one gospel, Paul says. Don't distort it. Don't distort it. Finally, number 3, this is a shorter point. There is only one gospel. Don't dilute it. Don't dilute it. Let's look at verse 10 now. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's interesting to me that after using this very extreme language in verses 8 to 9, Paul then writes verse 10. It's as though he knows what he just said might not be popular. It might not tickle ears. It might not be what people want to hear. And so he reminds everyone that he couldn't care less. Because he's living for God's approval, not man's. He's saying what God wants him to say, not what man wants to hear. If Paul lived and ministered here in the 21st century, I wonder how popular he'd be. I'd imagine he wouldn't be very popular. I doubt he'd be invited to the largest evangelical conferences. I doubt he'd have the most podcast subscribers. I doubt he'd be invited to have a preaching program on a Christian TV station or radio station. Because his rhetoric and his commitment to the glory of Christ would probably rub a lot of people the wrong way. But you know what? He wouldn't care. Because he's not living for the approval of man. He's living for the approval of God. And that changes everything. Sometimes, out of a desire in our hearts to please man, we can be tempted to dilute the message of the gospel. Especially when we're sharing it with someone else, or when we're sharing it with a loved one. We can be tempted to soften it or to somehow make it more palatable and less offensive for people. To go soft on sin or to de-emphasize God's wrath or to avoid talking about hell too much or at all. But if we cave to that temptation, what does that then tell us about who we're trying to please in that moment? Are we trying to please man or are we trying to please God? Paul says that if he were still trying to please man, if he were trying to please man, then he would not be a servant of Christ. I find that one of the most sobering and haunting statements in all of Scripture. As someone who struggles with man-pleasing sometimes, if he were trying to please man, he would not be a servant of Christ. And so here on April 10th, 2022 at Trinity Baptist Church, at 7:17 p.m., can we just admit something together? The gospel is offensive. We just nod our heads in agreement. The gospel is offensive. Okay? It's offensive towards sin. It's offensive towards sinners. It's offensive toward our culture. It's offensive toward the world. There's no way around it. We can't get around that. The Bible says the gospel is an aroma of death to death. That means some people will find it a horrible stench in their nostrils. They'll hate it. They'll react against it. Many people will hear our message and they'll get angry at us. They'll rage against us on social media. They'll leave negative Google reviews on our church's Facebook page. As we've had, they'll call into radio stations and complain about us. Why? Because our gospel message offends them. If you want man's approval, then Christianity isn't for you. Someone who's trying to please man is not a servant of Christ, Paul says. What the world needs more than anything else right now is a church that will not desert or distort or dilute the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than anything else, the world right now needs a church that will faithfully preach the one and only gospel, whether it's in season or out of season. Whether the culture accepts or rejects the message, whether it's lawful or unlawful to do so. Because the world needs Jesus. And he's called us, he's called his church to be his witnesses. So yes, the gospel is offensive. It's offensive, but we also know from Scripture that it's the power of God for salvation to all who believes. It's an aroma of death to death on the one hand, but it's also an aroma of life to life to those who are being saved on the other. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way, and his name is Jesus Christ, and the world needs to hear that message. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he rose on the third day, and salvation is found in him and in him alone, by grace through faith. And so as a church, may you never, ever desert or distort or dilute the gospel. Instead, may we embrace it, may we cling to it, and may we boldly proclaim it no matter the cost, living for God's approval, not man's. Amen.